Turn your Bible with me this morning to 1 John. This is the portion, or at least sections of this book, we'll be considering in the time that lies before us. Chapter 3 and verse number 1, let us read these words that are familiar to us, and no doubt that you have maybe heard preached on before, or I'm sure you have at least heard them at some time in your experience as a Christian. I would ask all to listen this morning. I know I'm probably addressing mainly believers, but I trust that you who know not the Lord will be challenged through the application of this passage as it comes to us from the lips of the Apostle John. Let's read verse 1, chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. Amen. I personally think that if there's one aspect of Christian doctrine or teaching that is maybe conspicuous by its absence, especially so in writing and in preaching, but perhaps more so in the application of it in the lives of God's people, it is the doctrine of adoption. That truth that John is setting before us here in the opening chapters, if you look with me in chapter 1, and the verse number 3, you find that the opening theme of the whole book of 1 John is one of fellowship with Christ, with God, and with one another. It is the fruit of redemption, the fruit of justification. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1, where John plainly says, that which we have seen. He saw this principle worked out in the life, and more so in the relationship between the disciples and Christ himself, and how Christ reacted to other believers, those who have come to know him as their Savior. John says, I have seen this principle. I have seen this application, this doctrine. I have heard it, and I declare it unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we find there from verse 3 of chapter 1 that the theme before us, right at the very outset of the whole book, is one of fellowship, not only with us, but with God and with Christ and with one another. It's a wonderful truth, men and women. It's one that is particularly dear to my own heart, and it should be dear to the heart of every Christian here this morning. It was a theme that was particularly dear to the hearts of the English and the American Puritans. As they preached Christ, they sought to uphold the doctrine of adoption and what it meant to the lives and to the well-being, we might say, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the apostles were no different. They were following on from what they learned of Christ. They sought to promote it in their writings by the Holy Spirit, of course. And we too, men and women, should actually draw from what John is saying here. We are to have fellowship one with the other, with Christ, with God the Father, and with one another. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. Where John's heart here is really overflowing in love, not only for his Savior and for his Father, God the Father, but for God's people. Where he says here, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's very obvious here that John is actually making a presupposition. He's assuming that those to whom he is writing are in a relationship to God. It's quite obvious because he says there in verse number 1 of chapter 3, we should be called the sons of God. There must be fellowship with the Father. There must be fellowship with Christ before there can be fellowship with one another as Christians, men and women. And yet John, he makes this presupposition. He doesn't mention justification. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention salvation. He simply says, going back here to verse 3 of chapter 1, that what I see, that what I have heard, I declared unto you, that we might have fellowship, that we might have a fruitful, loving relationship with one another. I really believe that God's people today need to fellowship more with each other. But men and women, our fellowship with one another depends on something far beyond how we fellowship. It depends on how healthy and how up-to-date our experience is, our relationship is with God and with Christ. If that relationship be not right, then our fellowship one with the other cannot possibly be right, for John here clearly sets it forth this morning. If you look with me there at verse 1 of chapter 3, John uses the word sons. We should be called the sons of God. Now the word sons there, it could also be rendered children. And you will recall here, through this chapter, look at chapter 2, verse number 12. This is only one example, where he says, I write unto you, little children. Or you could go into chapter 3 and go over there to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John there employs the exact same language that Christ used when he was speaking to the disciples. Do you recall how many times the Lord used nursery dialect? Little children, have ye eaten today? My little children, or dear children, children. That's how the Lord actually addressed his disciples, grown men like Peter and James and John and Thomas, Bartholomew. He addressed them in terms of a relationship. He saw them as his children. He saw them as his sons. That's what John is saying here. Go back with me to 1 John 3 and verse number 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, or the sons of God. We are in the family of God, men and women. In the same way, you fathers and mothers, you have your children beside you this morning. They are your children. It is a family. That is your description. That is your entity. They may be your sons, they may be your daughters, but they are your children as well. And yet Christ describes us, John describes us, in the same relationship. In other words, it carries with us. We have the right to call ourselves the sons of God. We have the entitlement, because of what Christ has done, he calls us sons. I can say, I am his son, I am his daughter, I am his child. But before I go on here to the first point this morning, just want to leave some things with you today. I trust it will bless your heart. I want you to think here, going back to chapter 1, verse 4. And very often when you begin to mention words like adoption, justification, righteousness, atonement, sometimes believers become very discouraged and they think, oh, here we go. We're going to get a lesson or a lecture on theology. Well, men and women, John was very theological here. He speaks in terms of a relationship, fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, my brethren, my children, these things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. He saw within this doctrine, you young people this morning, don't be thinking that doctrine is dry and dull and unimportant, because it's not. It will bring joy to your heart. It will thrill your soul to understand that here is something that John says, I'm taking the time to write this to you. Your heart might be bursting with joy. Your joy might be full. Let's notice something first of all here. Look at the foundation of our sonship, men and women. As God's people, we need to consider the source of the matter. I take you here to verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold what manner of love. I was in one of our ministers' study a few months ago. And I come to the door. It took a few moments before he come to the door. He was reading a book by Octavius Winslow entitled Our God. And he looked at me as I came through the door and he says, Paul, if only I could love like our God. He was reading the chapter on the love of God. How do you begin to preach? Begin to explain the love of our God. Oh, that we can only stop there this morning and think of God's love. It's more than John 3:16, men and women. It's more than quoting a few verses with the love of God in it, or coming off of some cliche, God loves you. Understanding the love of God, men and women, is the source of our joy in understanding the fellowship we have with God, with Christ, and with one another. Look with me here, verse 3. John actually says, "My children, you stop for a moment. Just behold it, gaze upon it, think upon it, consider the love of God, the love the Father hath bestowed upon us." If you look at this verse with me, John actually puts in a word there, that we should be called the sons of God. The word "that" there can also be read another way, "in order that." In other words, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us in order that we might become the sons of God. We've got to think about the love of God this morning. We've got to dwell upon it. Look with chapter 5 with me, verse 19. 1 John 5:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Sorry, John 4:19. John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is. There you have the verb there is. God is this. God is love. God is. He is personified as love. God's character is love. And yet God has bestowed, God has poured upon us, He has gushed forth His love on us, that we might be, in order that we might be, the children of God, His children. Have you ever wondered about that verse? Look at chapter 4, verse 18, 19. The love of God caused us to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. When you think about this in the physical realm, you take the mum or the dad who, for several reasons, wants to adopt a little child. There's nothing those parents can do to make that child look like them. What I'm saying is, the child who is adopted into the family doesn't have the father's image, he doesn't have the father's ways. It mightn't be a good thing, or it might be a bad thing at times, but he doesn't have the characteristics. Sometimes, I know around Orway, up around North Antrim, you would say, that young lad's the spit of his father. You think they just spat him out. That child's the double of his mother. Or her mother. Sorry, I'll be more like it. And yet, you know, we, as guilty, sin-infected sinners, are made to be like God. We are not born like God. We don't have His nature. We don't have His... We don't have the speech of God. We don't, in other words, we don't have the language pure. We don't have holiness. We don't have anything that would make us even like God or want to be like God. Our nature is completely bent the other way. And yet God adopts us and He makes us like Him. And what changes that, what makes us compatible with God, is God's love. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5 is a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful book, of course, the book of Romans. But chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul says, look at these words with me, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God's love is poured forth. There's an abundant effusion of God's love. In our hearts, the hearts of sinners. And men and women, it's that love that changes us. It's God's love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that changes me, changes my nature, gives me aspirations after holiness, gives me a longing after God. Men and women, that's a mystery. You think about your own testimony. There was a time when you had no love in your heart for God, for the gospel, for His work, for His church, for His people, for His Son, for the message of the gospel. You had no time for that. But what changed all that? What gave you a love for God? He loved me, causing me to love Him. It's an old hymn we used to sing in our church in Ballymena. I just can't remember all the words, but I know it's in our American hymn book. It says something like this: I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew that He drew my heart to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true. No, I was found of thee. The love of God found me, changed me. Now I love him. I am a child of God. Men and women, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He has made me one of his sons. Isn't that why Peter said in 2 Peter, was it 4, or 1 verse 4, that we are now partakers of the heavenly nature. We're not like God, in the sense we're not gods. But we are like him in that he has made us his children. That is the source. That is the foundation of our sonship. But I want to be practical here now for a moment or two. And I want you to think on the privileges of your sonship. This is where I believe that we fall down as God's people. We don't actually consider what it means to be a son of God or a child of God. God has made you something. Therefore, you ought to be something. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. Then you ought to behave like a son of God. There are responsibilities, but there are privileges too. Look at the privileges here with me. I'll not turn you to the verses now, but one of the first privileges that the adopted sinner, the child of God, receives is a new name. A new name. It's a wonderful privilege. You think about the lady, or a married lady. When she comes to the altar, she forsakes her name. She takes the name of her husband. The name is gone. She takes on a new identity. It's gone. And it's the same with us, men. We receive a new name. That name is the sons, the daughters of God. You know, John in Revelation 2, verse 17. Look at that with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. There's a new name given to us. It was very interesting. When you read through the commentators, you're not told what that new name is. I think it was John Bunyan. John Bunyan was who said he believed with all his heart that that new name was child of God, son of God. I am the son of God, men and women. That is my new name. It has been bestowed upon me. And men and women, you as a parent cannot give that new name to your child. Redemption, the new name child of God, does not come through baptism. Whether it's a child or an adult. It does not come through church membership. That new name is the fruit of adoption. God taking a sinner, making him his own, and giving him a new name. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Here's another privilege. We are loved by the Father as Christ is loved. That's another wonderful privilege that the child of God enjoys. We are now loved by the Father in the same way that Christ is loved. And how much love does God the Father have for Christ his Son? It's eternal love. And yet that love, the Lord tells us, is the same love that he has for you. There's no jealousy in the heart of Christ. And there's no favoritism in the heart of God. He loves me as much as he loves his own son. You know something? When I look at my life, and I look at my behavior, my speech, I wonder how God could love me the same as his own son. He ought to love me less. He ought not to love me at all. But Romans chapter 4. John chapter 4. Return to Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Which says, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Does that not explain to you the equality with us in Christ? God loves me. He loves his son. There's no difference. I am loved as Christ is loved. And men and women, that love for me never changes. It never changes for Christ. And men and women, God's people often get that wrong. I may be preaching this morning to some who are coming through an awful time, maybe with a with one of your own children. Maybe you've got a son who just wants to go his own way. Maybe you've got a daughter who just wants to do her own things, wear her own clothes and do what she wants to do. It's breaking your heart. Maybe there's some other situation in your home. Maybe it's your employment. Maybe you've lost your job. And your mind's been filled with thoughts, you know, God is against me here. If God truly loved me, why is this happening to my home, my family, my wife? It comes to pastors too. Why is my ministry not being fruitful? Why are people not being saved? Why are there problems in the church? We could go on, and very often we wrongly conclude that God is against me, God no longer loves me, or His love has somewhat changed. If you would only get a hold of this truth, look with me at 1 John 4:17. As He is, so are we. As He is, so are we in this present world. In other words, there's no change. God has loved me. He still loves me. And He will ever love me because His love cannot diminish for Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can you see the love that God the Father has for His Son fluctuating? No, it can't. And yet it's the same with you. He will love us unto the end. But just to apply what I'm saying there. When trouble comes to your home, I say whether it's the family or your employment or whatever, your church, we often wrongly conclude. You know, I can take the life of John Calvin. John Calvin, I'm sure many of you know the name. John Calvin, during his time of exile, he married his wife, as you know. They had a child that was born but died. He himself suffered great ill health. One of the old priests came to visit him one day and said to him, Calvin, this is God telling you through the death of your son that He does not want your theology, your ministry, to be propagated in this earth. And Calvin looked the old priest in the eye and he says to him, you old fool, my God has not changed, even though He has taken my son. But I have myriads of children, tens of thousands of sons and daughters all through this world on your way. That's how he applied the doctrine of adoption. He saw far beyond the trials of life. He saw beyond even the death of his own dear son. You know, whenever his son died, his wife was completely taken in grief. So was he. To the point that neither he nor his wife could write a letter to their friends to tell them that their child had died. And he got a friend to write the letter. I just don't have the words before me. Yes, I do actually here. It says, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound by the death of our infant son. But He Himself is a father and knows what is necessary for His children. He is still my father. No matter what happens, men and women, God is still your father. You are loved. Whether you lose your job or not, God is still your father. Whether your child is breaking your heart, He still loves you. And you pray to Him. You throw yourself upon Him. And God will see you through that. God will bring you through. I take you to the Sea of Tiberias. Do you remember Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm hungry. And they toiled all night and they caught nothing. God's servants sometimes fail. God allows the potential for failure to enter the life of the believer. Businesses belonging to Christian businessmen fail. As Spurgeon said, godly mariners, their ships are wrecked. But Christ stood on the shore and He said, little children, have ye anything to eat? God never leaves His children without food. So John, who said in Revelation 6 and 7, you know, he says, they shall never thirst no more. They shall neither hunger. The sun shall not even, the sun of persecution, that is, will never lighten them. I mean, what father would stand by and see his children go without food? Go without clothes? I have the potential to do so. But in him there's no shadow of turning, no change. He will always supply. He will always take care. We are loved as a Father, by the Father's Christ is loved. But something else here, men and women, we have access to God. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Now, 1 John. This is a further privilege that you can enjoy as a child of God. You're now a child of God. You're loved by a Father that can give love that no other father can give. You have a name that no child or no parent can bestow upon. And you have access to your Father at any time. Look at chapter 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That's prayer, men and women. That's access to God. And yet we're told that our Father is not too busy. He's not so busy that he cannot hear us. Anything we ask, we're told, he heareth us. Look at verse 15. And if we know that, that's country language. If we know that, if we understand that, if we understand our relationship to God, that we have a Father in heaven, and he hears us. If we know that, that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If we ask of him a fish, he will not give us a stone. We have access to God. It was Paul who said, we cry unto him, Father, Father, Abba, Father, because he is a Father that gives and goes on giving. I think it was Sir Walter Raleigh. I believe it was. Some of you historians will correct me if I'm wrong. Sir Walter Raleigh was a Queen Victoria, I believe that was right. Queen Elizabeth. And she said to him, Mr. Raleigh, when will you stop asking? And Mr. Raleigh says, whenever my sovereign stops giving. How true that is. He kept coming and asking more and asking more. And the Queen kept giving. But yet we look at our God and he gives us a far abundantly more than any Queen of England or President of the United States can give. We have access to God. We can ask anything of him. But can I say to you, in your sinful condition, I say to you unsaved this morning, the question is often asked, is it worthwhile the ungodly man praying? It's a question that demands several answers. But I will say this morning, that the unsaved do not have within their right the possession, or do not have within their possession the right of privilege to come to God as a child of God does. As a father, I come through college for 4 years. I know some of you men as well here today. And the burden of study and examinations and whatever else. And you men, it's like after a long day's work, if you have young children, you come home and they're glad to see you home and they're hopping all over you. Daddy, read me a story. Daddy, will you feed me? Daddy, will you sing to me? I don't sing, by the way, but Daddy, will you do this for me? And you're walking through the door and you just want to see the sofa and slam the door behind you. That's true of us as parents. I love to see my children come, but there's times where you can see them just far enough. Especially when you've had a long day on your feet and you're just looking for a cup of tea and just to get sat down. But yet the Lord says, you have access to me at any time. He delights in his children. He doesn't say, go away, I'm busy. I'm tired of you coming and looking things. He doesn't say that. No. I remember reading or hearing preached a sermon on adoption, and the illustration was used of the great theologian A.A. Hodge. Some of you will know that he was one of the professors in Princeton Seminary, United States of America. And I've often used this illustration because it's true and it's documented. As he took up his residence as the professor at Princeton Seminary in the United States, the men were showing him around the, you know, the complex and showed him to his home. And A.A. Hodge, remember, men and women, was one of the greatest minds this world has ever seen. And they brought him to his home and they were showing him around and they said, "Professor Hodge, is everything okay? Are you happy? Is there any changes you need to be made?" He said, "It's perfect, but there's one thing I want changed." And he said, "What is it?" He says, "I want the study door, the handle moved about 6 inches down." But he says, "I have a 2-year-old child and I want him to have access to me at any time. Any time." Now if that is true of Hodge, or God is running this world, he is running the universe, and he never gets too busy for us not to come. He bids us access at any time. He lets us come and commune with him. Access to God is a wonderful privilege. And yet I wonder how many believers here today, and I can say this because I'm not in the congregations, I don't know, but I wonder how many believers here this morning are exercising that privilege by your presence on the prayer meeting midweek or the half-hour prayer before the service. God says you as a child of God, you have something that the world out there don't have. They don't have access to God. They don't have the right to pray. But you do. And yet so many believers avoid the place of prayer. They disregard God's call to prayer. And yet they will say, "I'm a child of God, yet I will abuse my privileges. And I won't use them either." Access to God, men and women, I say this, believer, consider it well, there are responsibilities, which we will look at just for a few moments now, as well as the privileges, and privileges include prayer, access to God. Let me just close this morning by saying to you something of the responsibilities of your sonship. And here again are the practicalities of adoption. You have a threefold or a three-way responsibility. Your adoption gives you responsibilities towards yourself, towards others, and towards God. Let's look at this for a moment or two. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church, remember this was believers, this was a Christian church. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." You are called. In those earlier chapters, Paul was establishing the believer's position as being one of God's family. You're in the family of God. You have been adopted. You have been chosen. You've been elected. You are in the family of God. Now he says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been adopted, or the position you have been called to." And I think back to my old childhood. I'll use this just to show you what I'm trying to say here. I think back to my own days, and you maybe do it here as well, especially you parents of younger children. Whenever you send your children off for a day, maybe it's to a birthday party, or even to school for that matter of fact, my father used to always say, "Now you remember the home from where you come. You remember to behave yourself." You know why? Because I was taking the family name with me. And then a moment, how we behave affects the family. My conduct in a neighbor's home didn't so much reflect on me, but it told the home and my father who run the home. We have responsibilities to ourselves. Walk worthy. God is really saying here, you walk in a fashion that is becoming a child of God. Don't you become so carnal. Don't you become as the heathen does. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look at chapter 5. Put off lying. Put off filthy communication. Believers were speaking like the world. They were dressing like the world. They were living like the world. Their homes were decorated like the world. And Paul has to say, my brethren, and he says, do not live like this. Live like the child of God. Not as the heathen do. Put away these things. Look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1. In chapter 4 he says, Put off these things. But now he says, be ye followers of God. And look at the language, as dear children. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love. So there's two things brought together. Walking, children, love. Walking in love, walking as children. Believer, I want to say to you this morning, as you go to work tomorrow morning, or you young people, as you go to school or university, wherever you stage of your education you're at, you must see yourself there as a representative of the family of God. Don't see yourself as a maverick. See these people who say that, and you do meet them, nobody tells me what to do. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I'm my own man. No, you're not. No, you're not. 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your mind, your whole being, which is His. You're a representative. When the world sees you, it reflects back on our Father. You have responsibilities to yourself, but what about responsibilities to others? Because our adoption as a child of God does furnish us with responsibilities to your brethren who are sitting beside you this morning, and to me as well. You might not like that person in the pew behind you, in front of you. Adoption changes that. You have to love them. Now, love is a very difficult word, isn't it? At least how the world understands it confuses the whole thing. But love is something that Christ wants us to do. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion that just comes and goes. Oh, you fall into love, young people, and then you just fall out of it. No, no, no. Paul says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives. Christ says, you love your enemies. In other words, we are to cultivate love. We are to learn to love them. Dr. J. Adams, some of you may be aware of him, had two young men, a young man, a young woman, come to him one day, and he told him, Mr. Adams, our marriage is finished. I don't love him. She doesn't love me. We want a divorce. Get it over and done with. As he talked them through, they kept saying, look, we don't love one another. I used to love her, he used to love me, she said, it's all over now. Dr. Adams very wisely just looked the pair of them in the eye and says, well, that's good. Learn to love one another. Learn. You men this morning, you need to learn to love your wives. I need to learn to love mine. You might not like certain things he does. And wives, you might not like certain things he does. But if the Lord expects us to love the enemies, surely we are to love one another. Learn to love one. One of the most offensive, ministry-destroying, confidence-destroying sins that the Lord's people are guilty of is the sin of gossip and the sin of criticism. Criticism, you know, has the power to destroy a man's life. You know why? Because we're not taught how to deal with criticism. Criticism can finish a minister when his people begin to criticize him. They criticized the Apostle Paul. Remember how they said his words are too weighty. He can't understand them. He preaches too long. Criticism, when seen in the light of adoption, ought to send you running from it. Because remember something here. Criticism of a fellow believer is a family member, is another family member. Dr. Joel Beakey, man whom we've got to know. Now, I remember just saying here, Dr. Beakey will be in Mount Marion on the 14th of February preaching, and at 8:30, so if you take your time and your preacher finishes early that night, you'll maybe be there. But anyway, Dr. Beakey was saying to us at a conference in London a few years ago, he says that one of the most offensive things, and this is true, he says we can deal with criticism ourselves, but whenever somebody criticizes our wives or criticizes our children, it's an altogether different thing. You know, we get over it 24 hours, you feel a lot better. Get the emotions out of the system, men. Men don't really cope well with criticism, but generally do better when it's directed at them. But when it comes to their family and comes to their wives and comes to their bride, it's something different. And yet we look at the bride of Christ. Although the world may criticize him, and that's offensive to Jesus Christ, but whenever fellow believers within the family are criticizing his bride, that, my friends, is highly, highly offensive to the Lord. Look at chapter 4, Ephesians 25. Paul says, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of the other." In other words, criticism of fellow believers, do you see your woman? Look at your man. Let it not once be named among the saints. Have not once been named. Let me close. Your responsibilities are to others, to yourselves, but to God. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That's what we teach our children in Mount Meriam. It is the very best way. If ye love me, the Lord says, if ye love me, you will keep, you will obey, you will keep my commandments. And yet so many profess his love, but they keep not his commandments. I take my Lord as Savior, but I don't take him as Lord. Look at 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 3, 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. How grieving it is to see a father, or have a, for the father, to see a child disobey. But how much more offensive and grievous whenever the Lord sees us disobeying. My children, will you come and meet with me in the midweek prayer meeting? They don't bother coming. God looks for his people on the Lord's Day evening. Where are they? God looks for him on the Lord's Day morning. Some of them lying in their bed. Where have they been the night before? Places maybe they shouldn't have been. Too tired to get up in the morning. My children, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will delight in the Sabbath day. You will do my will. As I close, just let me say, you know, during your college years, you have opportunity to be in people's homes. This is not criticism, by the way. You know, there's homes with children, and there's children when mum or dad says, "Johnny, will you go and do that?" And they have to tell them a second time and a third time, and then they have to threaten them to get them to do it. And the child grunts and gripes, and then he goes and does it. Now, there's other homes you're in, and when the father and mother says, "Sarah, would you go and help with the dinner?" "Yes, mum, I'm on my way." It's so much honouring and satisfying to see children obeying their parents out of love than when it's carried out with a threat. So much, such more glorifying that we as his children fulfill our duty as his sons. We are his children, and God says, "Will you do this?" If God comes to you this morning and says, "Young man, I want you to do this," does he have to come a second time and a third time? Or does he have to really upset you to get you to move? How much more honouring when God sees his children move? I say to you, unsaved, in closing, you need to plead your fatherless condition because you are fatherless. You are of your children. You are of the father of the devil. That's what Christ tells us. You don't have the Lord as your father or as your parent. And you need to consider the wretched case of your family to which you belong. I've experienced what it's like to be in his home. And so have many here today. He is a terrible parent. He is an awful father. But we have a loving father today. A loving father. Who gives us abundantly. We were singing that hymn this morning. See the streams. Unsaved. See the streams of living waters that these people are enjoying. Those who know the Lord. Springing from eternal love. Well supply the sons and daughters. With all my fear, of want remove. I'm not ashamed to own his name. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, my Father. Saviour, old Newton said it. If of Zion's city I for grace a member am, let the world deride and pity, but I will glory. I will glory in your name. May the Lord bless his word this morning to your hearts. And I trust that he will give you a heart for these truths. It's Dr. John Murray who said that adoption is the act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God. What a privilege. What a joy. Let's just rise to our feet for prayer. We'll let them close our meeting. Let's just stand as we ask the Lord to drive home his word. May it live in our hearts and our minds for his name's sake. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for so many in this building today that own thee as Lord and Saviour, that they are the children of God. We thank thee for this privilege. Lord, we pray today that thou will teach us the privileges of being thy child. Teach us, Lord, the responsibilities. But teach us more about thee. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Oh, for that calm and heavenly freedom. Lord, we pray for the young people especially here, for those with families, young people, young families. Lord, that thou would direct them and guide them and help us all to implement the practicalities of your word in our homes and in our church. We pray thou will be with us today, and may the grace of God, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us both now and forevermore. Amen.